Well, good morning, Fellowship Greenville. Thank you there. Good morning to those of you that are here with me in Auditorium 1 and those across the way in Auditorium 2 and those that are joining with us online on YouTube Live. Take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we will eventually get there. Also, a special welcome to those of you that this might be your first time with us today. If you want more information about our church on the west end of our commons area, there's an information center, and there's some friendly people out there that'll be able to answer whatever questions you have about the church. And if you've been here a while, or you're looking for, you want to know more about membership or baptism or being in a small group or plugging in and serving somewhere in the church, we have a Next Step table out on the west end of the commons. Have I got this backwards? I've got it backwards. West End Information Center. Thank you, Libby. East End. I should just point. I should forget about directions. East End. What's over there? Next Step table. All right. So can we edit that out? I probably not. Anyway, one thing that we want you to know about us is that your pastor doesn't know direction. No, not here. One thing that we want you to know that if you visit here, or if you come here regularly, you'll find that we are studying our way through whole books of the Bible, and we are currently going through a series on 1 Peter. We're at week 4 into this series, and the New Testament book of 1 Peter is actually a letter that the Apostle Peter wrote to a group of churches in modern-day Turkey. And so what is this letter about? I put this up a couple of times, so I think it's a good summary. If we were to kind of envision Peter writing an email to give a synopsis of the book, it'd be something like this: the message from the Apostle Peter to chosen exiles living in Turkey. The subject is, there's a storm coming. There's a storm coming. The hostility and suffering you face now will grow worse and worse. Expect to suffer because of your faith in Christ Jesus. To survive the storm, remember that you are God's chosen exiles. So fix your hope on the coming of Jesus. At that time, he will set all things right that are wrong in this world. Until then, you're tasked with the responsibility of telling others how great and good God is, and do this as you have opportunity with gentleness and respect, grace and peace. Peter, that's a summary. The big idea of the book is the importance of identity, of knowing who you are in Christ, specifically embracing your identity as an exile, God's chosen exile. And that might sound very strange to you, but I'm growing more and more convinced that having an exile identity is one of the most important ways to think about what it means to follow Jesus in this country today. Let me explain what I mean by that. Now, you know, those of you that have attended Fellowship for some time, you know that we do not talk about politics from the pulpit, from the front, because we want to encourage believers, whatever your political party affiliation, we want to encourage you to follow him with all of your heart. I'm going to read a portion of an article that appeared this past week in the Wall Street Journal, and I want you to try really hard to listen to this article as a Christian, not as a Republican or a Democrat or an independent. I want you to hear what I'm about to read simply as a Christian, and I'm not going to read the whole thing. I've shortened it, I've edited it just a bit, but listen to this as a Christ follower. The article is titled, "The Shaming of Karen Pence." In scarcely a week, the vice president's wife has become a public face of hate. CNN's John King suggests that what Mrs. Pence has done is so grievous, maybe taxpayers shouldn't fund her Secret Service security protection. The American Civil Liberties Union says she's sending a terrible message to students. The Guardian sees in Mrs. Pence a reminder of the vice president's dangerous bigotry. During a Saturday night performance in Las Vegas, Lady Gaga told her friends that what Mrs. Pence has done confirms that she and her husband are the worst representations of what it means to be a Christian. A former Washington Post editor and senior writer for Politico tweets, "How could this happen in America?" So what is this terrible thing that Mrs. Pence has done? She plans to teach art part-time at Emmanuel Christian School in Northern Virginia. This is a small private K-8 academy where Mrs. Pence has taught before. it adheres to a biblically rooted view of human sexuality. Thanks to the crack reporters at the Washington Post, what this means is no mystery. The Post reports the following provision in the school's employment contract. Person has to sign this. I understand that the term marriage has only one meaning, the uniting of one man and one woman in a single exclusive covenant union as delineated in Scripture. Now, the journalist goes on to say, in the narrow sense, the vilification of Mrs. Pence makes prophetic Justice Samuel Alito's prediction in his dissent in Obergefell versus Hodges, the Supreme Court decision throwing out all state laws against same-sex marriage. Justice Alito foresaw a perilous future for those who still embrace traditional Christian beliefs. He wrote, I assume that those who cling to old beliefs will be able to whisper their thoughts in the recesses of their homes, but if they repeat those views in public, they will risk being labeled as bigots and treated as such by governments, employers, and schools. In the larger sense, the faith shaming of Mrs. Pence exposes, my words, a coming storm. Those who run Emmanuel Christian School know that those who think like them are the big losers in America's culture war. All they ask is to be allowed within the confines of their community to uphold 2,000 years of Christian teaching on marriage, sexuality, and the human person. But, as Justice Alito foresaw, it isn't enough for the victors to win. The new sense of justice requires that those who still don't agree be vilified as hate mongers and bigots. They must be compelled to violate their deepest beliefs or, by words, suffer the shame and scorn of not doing so. Now, can you hear that as a Christian and not as a Democrat or a Republican? I hope so, because Karen Pence has been publicly shamed and condemned for holding to beliefs that most of us, I hope, in this room hold to, which means that if they do this to her, it's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to your kids and your grandkids. Hear me, there is nothing more important for the church today than to realize that we are living in a post-Christian culture. The church is on the margins of society. We are out of step with our culture, and we're being ostracized for it. I think one of the most significant things is that people today are not only indifferent about Christianity. It's not just that our views on sexuality or marriage or heaven or hell or on judgment or the uniqueness of Christ. It's not that those views are just wrong. They're considered dangerous and deviant. There is a black is white is black reversal taking place in our culture. And what Peter says, he says, don't be surprised by it. He says, don't be surprised as if this were some strange thing happening to you. In chapter 4, verse 12, he writes to his readers and says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that has come upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter is writing to Christians on the margin of their society. They're facing the same kind of shame and hostility we're beginning to face today. He calls them aliens and sojourners and strangers and foreigners and exiles in their own culture. Now, Peter's readers are not being imprisoned for their faith or fed to the lions. That's going to come later. Instead, they're facing slander and hostility from their neighbors and from former friends and family. Chapter 2, verse 12 talks about how they're being falsely accused of wrongdoing. Chapter 3, verse 16 talks about how they're being slandered. Chapter 4, verse 4 talks about how their former friends malign them when they don't join them in wild partying and drunkenness and immorality. And that's the way it is today. If you teach in a Christian school or work at a place like Miracle Hill or a church or some other Christian organization, you can be accused of promoting dangerous bigotry. If you hold to a scriptural view of marriage and sexuality, you can be slandered as a hate monger. If you commit to remaining a virgin until you're married, your college friends will act like you're from another planet. Listen, living as an exile is hard, and it's getting harder. If you were here last week, Matt Dinsky did a great job unpacking 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 25, and he laid out what he called Peter's three underlying beliefs. How many of you heard Matt's message either here or online? Great message, really great message. These three beliefs lay behind everything Peter says in this letter, and they bear repeating. Number one, underlying belief number one, following Jesus is difficult. Following Jesus is hard, and it's going to get harder for you and for your kids and your grandkids. We will experience more slander, slurs, shaming in the days ahead. But Peter says, it's hard, it's difficult, but it's worth it. It's worth the shame and ridicule. It's worth being out of step with society because God has caused us, chapter 1, verse 3, to be born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and we have an inheritance waiting for us in heaven that cannot be taken away from us. It's worth it. As Matt so aptly talked last week, Jesus gives us a living hope here and now, and he gives us a future hope that God will one day set right all the things that are wrong in this world. It's hard, but it's worth it. And then number three is that Jesus is growing his family through 1 and 2. In other words, living as an exile is hard and it's getting harder, but it's worth it because God is growing his family through people living in hope in the midst of hardship. Now, Peter is encouraging his readers because he knows that they, just like us, have a desire to belong. They used to belong to family and friends who embraced them. They used to belong in the marketplace and the workplace. But now, as he writes this letter, there's increasing hostility. They are being shamed and scorned and put down because of their faith in Jesus. And Peter's saying, it's true. You are outsiders. You are exiles. It's true. You no longer belong to the culture you're living in, but you've got something better. This is what he's trying to get across. You've got something better. You've been born into God's family. You have been born into God's new community. And everything that Peter is going to write in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, highlights the honor and privilege of living in the chosen community of God's exile people. This is where he's going. He wants us to feel deep in our bones the privilege of living as a part of God's community of exile people. And if you can remember that one idea, it'll help you make sense out of this passage, because the fact is, this passage is full of metaphors and phrases and allusions back to the Old Testament, back to Israel's exile in Egypt and in Babylon. As we said in an earlier message, Peter is writing primarily to non-Jewish Christians, but he's anchoring their exile identity in Old Testament realities. The problem is these realities are not all that familiar to us today, and because they're not familiar to us, they don't amaze us and wow us like they would Peter's original audience. But it's not just the Old Testament realities that are unfamiliar to us. It's more than that. You see, when we interpret the Bible, we do so through a set of our own cultural assumptions. There's a cultural gap between the biblical world and us, and that can cause all kinds of different interpretations of the Bible. Now, an important assumption on the part of biblical authors was that their readers understood the social value of an honor-shame culture, an honor-shame society. Today, the dominant cultural values are individualism and equality and legality and rationalism. Those values, though, were not so much a part of ancient cultures. Ancient cultures were honor-shame cultures. Now, Christians living in Asia, in China, Japan, India, they still live in honor-shame cultures, but in the West, we don't. We're more individualistic, believing that all people are equal, and for the most part, there are no social class distinctions. 1 Peter is an excellent example of how Christians in that day were suffering the loss of honor. And this was a big deal. To be honored was life. To be shamed was like living death. And they were being shamed because of their faith in Jesus. They were slandered as atheists because they didn't worship Roman gods. They were being slandered as Christians, a derogatory label, because they staked their lives on the ridiculous notion that the world's king and savior and Messiah was crucified on a Roman cross. And because their beliefs and values were so different from the world around them, they were accused of being haters of men. Does that sound familiar? Shame was the weapon to steer them back toward the lifestyles of mainstream society. The disgrace was meant to pressure them into conforming to conventional values and denouncing commitment to Jesus. And Peter's audience was asking questions like these: how do we remain loyal to Jesus in the face of all of this shame and hostility? How do we resist the shame and endure the suffering? What can we do so that their maligning words have less impact on us? How do we help people who are giving in to this social pressure? If our family and friends and neighbors no longer welcome us and honor us, then how do we live as outcasts in this world? And even more important, they were asking this question: what does God think about us? Does all this suffering mean that God has rejected us too? Now, Peter is writing to answer questions like that, and in our passage this morning, he begins to unpack the answers. And he begins in chapter man, I work all week long to get this to work, and now it's all over the place. Chapter 2, he begins in chapter 2, verse 1, by telling them, my words, to refuse to return insult for insult, or slander for slander. Now, he's going to say that later on in the letter, but he's seeding it right here. And here's how he puts it. Chapter 2, verse 1. So put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. So how do you remain loyal to Jesus in the face of all this shame and hostility? How do you resist the shame you are experiencing? How do you lessen the impact of harsh words? First of all, Peter says, don't allow your heart to be filled with malice, evil thoughts, bitterness, resentment. He says, put away all evil thoughts towards those who are shaming you. And he says, put away all deceit and hypocrisy and envy. In other words, don't pretend to go along with people who put you down. Don't give in to the pressure of your peers that would cause you to deny your faith in Christ. And he says, put away all envy. What would they be envying? He's saying, don't envy the honored position of the elite who are putting you down. Their honor is simply an illusion. And be done, he says, with all slander. Don't return evil for evil, insult for insult, slur for slur, and he'll say later on, as Paul said in Romans, do good to those who do bad to you. Okay, so how do you do that? How do you do this? I mean, some of us respond to people who put us down the same way we respond to people who cut us off in traffic, right? I mean, I know what that's like. I mean, I got this in me. How do we lessen the impact of the things that we're hearing so we don't respond in unloving ways? Well, actually, in verses 1 to 3, there's only one command. One command that is found in verses 2 and 3, where it says, long for pure spiritual milk like infants long for their mother's milk. That's the one command. Like newborn infants crave, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is good. So, he's saying, rather than hungering for the acceptance and praise of your peers like your life depended on it, he says, like little nursing babies, hunger for pure spiritual milk. Now, the question is, what is this pure spiritual milk? And several translations insert the words These are not in the Greek, but they insert the words, the pure spiritual milk of the Word, of the Word. And if you've been around church for any length of time, that's probably the way that you've understood this. The reason being the context. At the end of chapter 1, Peter's been talking about how we have been born again, born anew spiritually through the Word of God. Not the Bible. The Bible didn't exist then. No, the Word of God, meaning the good news of the gospel. That's what he says in verse 25. He tells us plainly, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. What was that good news? The good news is this, that we are born anew spiritually when we believe the gospel of Jesus. When you put your faith in Jesus as your Savior, when you trust that his death on the cross secures the forgiveness of your sins, and when you trust the fact that his resurrection from the dead ensures that God gives you eternal life, when you put your faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven and you are given life eternal, a brand new life with God. That's the good news of the gospel. And if you haven't done that, please come up to after the service and we'll set an appointment where I can talk with you more about that, the most important decision in your life. So the word preached to Peter's readers brought them into this new personal relationship with God. It gave them their initial taste of the goodness of God. But when Peter exhorts them to crave spiritual milk, he's not telling them to crave the Word of God like he's commanding them to listen to more sermons and read more Bible. Even though that's good and it's absolutely necessary, that's not his point. He's saying that craving the pure spiritual milk is to crave more of Jesus himself. That they and we are to long for more of Jesus as our must-have spiritual nourishment. Commentator Karen Jobes puts it this way: Peter's friends have tasted the goodness of the Lord in their conversion, but there is more to be had. There's more to be had. Now, here's where it gets kind of different. The more of the Lord to be had by Peter's readers involves putting off all malice, all deceit, hypocrisies, jealousies, and backbiting. Refusing to do so would stunt their growth as believers. All right, stay with me. It's all going to come together. I got to get all the pieces out on the table first. Verse 1. Put away all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. That's not a command. It is in our ESV translation. It's not a command. It's actually a participle. It reads like this: putting away. Putting away all, and I'll just paraphrase, putting away all hateful attitudes and actions, long for pure spiritual milk. In other words, we long for more of Jesus by putting away everything that doesn't look like Jesus. That's what he's saying. Long for, hunger to know Jesus more and more. If you've tasted that the Lord is good, long for more. You see it? This was Calvin's understanding of these verses. So here's my first point. To survive the storm, you have to make your spiritual life your life. You long for more of Jesus. You make your spiritual life your life. That's what verses 1 through 3 are saying. Make your spiritual life your life. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, says Jesus. Now, I could say all kinds of things about that, what it looks like to make your spiritual life your life, like don't see your work, your business as the center of your life. Don't see your family as your life. Don't see your kids or your spouse as the core of your life. Don't frame that special relationship that you're hoping that's going to turn into something as your life. Don't see your friends or your hobbies or sports or politics or money or possessions as your life. That would all be true, but that's not what Peter's saying. That's not what he's saying. Yeah. Don't make any of those things your life. But none of that is what Peter's focusing on. He's telling us we will not be able to grow up into salvation. this great salvation God has gifted us, we will not be able to fully ingest God's life-transforming grace until we put away attitudes and actions that are inconsistent with the new life that God has given us. Peter is saying there is more of Jesus to be had, so make Jesus the focus of all of life. Make his grace the heartbeat of your life. Make your spiritual life your life by not allowing hateful attitudes to rule over your life. Now, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about your relationships outside and inside the church. Like, what would it look like if you woke up tomorrow morning asking the Holy Spirit to make Jesus and the grace of Jesus the focus of your life all through the day? I mean, it would change your decisions. I mean, yes, you would spend time in his word, and you would spend time talking to him. Make Jesus the focus all through the day. If you woke up and asked the Holy Spirit to make Jesus' life your life, what attitudes would you have to repent of? What relationships might you have to try to repair? And how would it change the way that you watch the evening news? That's the real question. Listen, if hate rules over your heart when you watch or listen to the news, stop listening to the news. It's just that plain. You can't afford to have your heart filled with hate and resentment and bitterness, no matter what's going on in our world today. That's not Jesus. How do you remain loyal to Jesus in the face of slander and hostility? How do you lessen the impact of harsh words? You make your spiritual life your life by refusing to allow any kind of bitterness or resentment or hatefulness to have control over your heart. Now, the application in verse 1, the putting away all those hateful attitudes, cuts two ways. I mean, it certainly means towards those outside the church, but it also is true of those inside the church. And what if Peter is telling these churches to put away malice and envy and slander, that means that some of that was going on in the church. You understand that, right? There's no perfect churches. Never has been. He's telling them to put away hypocrisy. You ever heard somebody say there's hypocrites in the church? Like, come join us. Yeah, that's right. So Peter says, Peter's talking in this context. He's exhorted his friends back in chapter 1, verse 22, to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So really, the primary focus is on fellow believers, and that's what he's going to talk about next. All right? Verse 4. Now look at this. As you come to him, do you see how verse 4 ties back to verse 3? Long for spiritual milk. As you come to him, Jesus. I'm not just making this up. As you come to him as to a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for those of you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now this is an incredible description of the nature of the new family, the new community that God places us in when we put our faith and trust in Christ. It's an incredible description of the church, this church back then that had malice and envy and deceit and hypocrisy that they were struggling with. This is the glorious description of an imperfect church. And it's very important for you to see Peter's focus here is not on you as an individual believer. The focus is on us as a community of believers. These terms describe us, but here's what I was talking about earlier. Peter uses all kinds of metaphors and phrases and allusions back to the Old Testament that are unfamiliar to us, and because they're unfamiliar to us, they kind of lose their wow factor. And what Peter is doing, he brings out all of this stuff so they go, oh my goodness, that's how God sees us? But it doesn't have that impact so much on us. There's so much packed in here. All these phrases, living stone, living stones, spiritual house, holy priesthood, spiritual sacrifices, cornerstone, chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, God's own special possession. And these are like hyperlinks. And if you could click on one of those words, it would take you back to Exodus or the Psalms or Isaiah or Hosea. But for our purposes, I don't think studying the background of these words and phrases will have the same impact on us they had as they did on Peter's readers because we're so far removed. I mean, hear me, that's not to say that digging into these things is unprofitable. Of course it's profitable, as long as you don't miss the forest for the trees. I'm just saying that when we're studying a letter like 1 Peter and we want to get done before 2021, then we might have to focus on the big idea. And so what is the big idea of verses 4 to 10, that long section that I just read? What's the big idea? The big idea has to do with honor and shame. Honor and shame. You see that in verses 6 and 7 where Peter writes, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, he goes on to say, my paraphrase, basically they'll stumble and fall and they will be ashamed at God's judgment because they've rejected Jesus, the one that God has honored. Now, recently, I ran across a commentary that highlights this honor-shame idea from 1 Peter by a scholar named Jason Georges. And I think we have a picture of it. Yeah, there it is. And I'm going to read verses 4 through 10 again as he interprets these verses through this honor-shame lens. He brings the language a little bit more up to date. And so what I want you to do is, here's the lead-in. Peter is saying, no matter how society may shame you, no matter how this culture may slander you, here he goes, identify with Jesus, your reliable rock. Though people rejected and humiliated him, God selected and honored him. As his followers, you are like bricks in God's new temple. You are an esteemed people with special access to God. Your sacrificial lives are gifts that bring honor to God through Jesus. And this is what God foretold in the Jewish scriptures. I am building a new temple upon an honored cornerstone, and whoever stands with that cornerstone, Jesus, will never be ashamed. In fact, those who hope in him receive true honor. Some withhold their allegiance and reject Jesus as the foundational cornerstone of God's new work in the world. The scandalous notion of a crucified Lord trips them up. They fall because they disregard his words and reject his royal proclamation as expected. But you are a specially chosen group. You are esteemed royalty with direct access to God. You are an honored nation within a nation. The people of God's very own family. God has honored you beyond all measure so that you can honor him publicly before all people. He has given you eyes to see the truth of his glories. He's radically reversed your status. You used to be nobodies, complete rejects and disgraceful outcasts, but now you are God's own people, members of his prestigious family. You used to be completely disconnected from God's mercy, but now he has showered lavish mercy upon you. You are cherished and honored by God. Now, do you hear, do you feel the wow factor in those words? Those who hope in Jesus receive true honor. God has honored you beyond all measure. God has God has radically reversed your status, and now you are cherished and honored by Him. You see, there are two groups of people in the world today. There's those who build their lives on the rock-solid hope of Jesus and those who don't. And those who reject Jesus, they may shame you, and they may ridicule you and marginalize you, but do not accept their shame. Do not accept their shame. True honor is for all who believe in Jesus. How do you think God might write the title of that Wall Street Journal article? The Shaming of Karen Pence. I think He would rewrite it, The Honoring of Karen Pence. Not because of who she is, not because of a political party affiliation, but because she has identified herself with Jesus, and the honor that God bestowed upon Jesus is bestowed on her as well. Peter is trying to encourage us to see ourselves the way God sees us and not the way our culture labels us. Let me back that up. Peter is trying to encourage us to see ourselves as God sees us and not as our culture labels us. He wants us to see that God places ultimate value, the highest honor, on His exile church. So here's my second point. Value the church the way God values the church. Value the church the way God values the church. Value community with other believers more than the value you put on being accepted by people who don't know God. Value community with other believers more than the value you put on being accepted by people who don't know God, don't care about God. Because you see, the shame that we experience from the culture is eclipsed by the honor that God bestows upon us as His family and as His children. God has gifted us, this congregation, as well as Grace and North Hills and Brookwood and New Spring and Summit. I mean, God has gifted His church with royal status, regardless of what the culture says about us. Remember the question that the church was asking in that day? Has God rejected us because society has rejected us? And Peter's like, absolutely not. God places ultimate value on you, on us. He places the highest honor on His church, warts and all. Not because there's anything good about us, not because we've earned it or deserved it, but because it is by God's choosing, God's saving, God's ransoming, God's redeeming us, that He honors us. It's all His doing. And Peter wants his hurting friends, and he wants us to know that we are cherished and honored by God. He's encouraging us to value what God values, and God values the church. The question is, can we talk? Do you? Do you value Christian community? Do you value community with other believers more than the value you place on being accepted by the people you work with, by the people you go to school with, by your neighbors who don't know God? Statistic. 67% of the people in this church who have their kids in Fellowship Kids attend a weekly worship service twice a month or less. Almost 70% of the people who come here attend twice a month or less. The national average for weekly worship attendance is 1.6 times a month. We're not going to survive the storm doing it on our own. Now listen, you need to hear me. You never hear me talk about church attendance. I'm not talking about church attendance as some kind of measure of success or bean counting. I'm talking about the value we place on being with God's people, worshiping with God's people, learning with God's people, hearing God's truth that counteracts the lies that are being piled upon us in the world. And counteracting those lies so that you are numb to the shame. I'm talking about valuing what God values. It's about cultivating deep gospel friendships with people who encourage you and comfort you and gently correct you if you start going astray. It's the only way the church can stand in the storm. The only way is if we stand together in the storm. The way we thrive in a hostile culture is we do it together in community. Times have changed. Do you understand that? I look back at my sermons in the on 1 Peter in the early 90s, and I'm like talking about hope and suffering and all that. I mean, and that's all there. We were not where we are now in the early 90s. I mean, I couldn't make sense out of what does it mean to be an exile in this country in the early 90s. We're here, and we've got to think differently, or we're going to be eaten up. So, when you read articles like The Shaming of Karen Pence, or when you hear a news report where some group of Christians are labeled as bigots and hate mongers, or when you're put down or left out of a friend group because of your faith in Christ, what do? Well, you don't run away and hide and withdraw and insulate yourself from the big bad world. You don't live in a Christian bubble. How can you tell people about the goodness of God who's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light if you're not out among those people who need to hear the gospel? What they need is to see the gospel as well as hear it. And you don't cower in fear like, oh, no, what's going to happen? Oh, what's going to happen? The sky is falling. The sky is falling like Chicken Little. No, we don't cower in fear. We're no longer slaves to fear. We are exiles living in hope. And you don't fight back. You don't match force with force, insult with insult, slur with slur. No, you smile, knowing that just as Christ was rejected, your rejection draws you that much closer to him. And you sigh confidently, knowing that just as Christ suffered, you're sharing in his sufferings. But, and this is what makes you solid and confident and humble and gentle and respectful and able to rejoice. You know in the deepest part of who you are that just as God honored Christ, he honors you. You do not accept the shame because you have the honor of God resting on you. So how do you remain loyal to Jesus when the accusing voices of shame are trying to take you out? What can you do to lessen the impact of the maligning words that you hear, or your kids hear, your grandkids hear? Number one, you long for more of Jesus. Make your spiritual life your life. Make a passionate pursuit of Jesus your life. And number two, you sink your roots deep into gospel community. You sink your roots deep into gospel community. You value the church the way God values the church, warts and all. And as God's highly honored people, we will be able to stand firm in the storm as long as we do it together, standing together in the storm, longing for more of Jesus together in community. Lord Jesus, thank you that these words are not idle words. These words are our life. And I pray that you would be at work in each heart here and be at work in our church, so that we can be in step with how the Spirit is leading the churches of Jesus in our day. for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.